about verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 10, but I'll give you a little summary of what we studied, because how the chapter begins is the same way that we're going to continue our study in verse 11. So let me read to you the first four verses, Hebrews chapter 10. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, of the things, can never, with those sacrifice which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Now, the immediately starts out talking about the law being a shadow of good things to come. And as the writer of Hebrews has been doing all the way through the book, is making comparisons to show that Christ is the better way, and that he is the, Christ is better than all the Old Testament, whether we're talking about better than Moses and better than Aaron, but also a better sacrifice than the Old Testament sacrifices, better than the temple. Christ is a better way. And so it kept making those contrasts, so that in the first four verses here, we have these contrasts: the law being a shadow, then the things under the law, that it's the law itself is not the very image. But think of the contrast to that now. That means that the cross is the reality. The shadow was not, the law being the shadow, was not the very image. So it's not reality. The cross, on the other hand, is the reality. In that list, it says it can never make perfect. But the implication to that is the cross can make a person perfect. They never ceased. That is, the sacrifices under the law, they never ceased. But Christ did. He made one sacrifice for sin and then sat down, as we'll see again in just a few moments. They never had, those under the law never had a free conscience. That is, they were always conscious of sin. Their conscience was never pure, purged, never clean. But through Christ, we can have a clear conscience that our sins have been finally dealt with. In the law, there's always a remembrance of sin. Well, if you remember sin, then you're going to be under condemnation. So there's always a remembrance of sin and condemnation. And what you're going to see that in the cross of Christ, there is no more remembrance of sin. What a wonderful thought that is. And hopefully we'll get there in our study today. And then it's also in the law, it's not possible that it should take away sin. And so what we began to see from verses 4 through 10 and even a little further is that while the law can't take away sin, Jesus Christ surely can. And listen to how he did it. Starting in verse 5, it says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." Above, when he saith, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law," then he saith, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God," he taketh away the first, that he might establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See, in those verses, we've already studied them, so I won't go back through them again. But after verse 4, when it says, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins," from that point on, the person who's talking about coming to do the will of God is Jesus Christ. And that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, and God didn't desire the blood of bulls and goats. That's not what he ever looked for to finally deal with the sin problem. But Jesus Christ came into the world, and he had a body so that he could do God's will. And it's God's will that he go to the cross and die on the cross and pay for sin. And that's when you get down to verse 10, "By that will of God, for Christ to come into the world and die for us, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And we did conclude last week, while the question was brought up, is that all sins or all time? And throughout this chapter, it's abundantly clear that it's both. that he dealt with all of our sins in one offering. And not only deal with all of our sins, he dealt with all our sins for all eternity. He dealt with the eternal consequence for sin. And by that payment, we are cleansed from sin once for all. So that's the work that Jesus Christ did. Now, I might have just said the answer to this, but I wanted to start with a question to make you think a little bit, and then we'll pick up again in verse 10 and following, actually picking up in verse 11. But in verse 10, when it says, by the which will, we don't talk that way, do we? So, which will is it talking about? Yeah, and how do you know that? Good. Read the verse before it. Yeah, the verse before it. Came into the world with a body to do the will of God, and it was the will of God that put Jesus Christ on the cross, that allowed Jesus Christ to be the payment for our sins. And it's by that will. See, if you compare that to all those verses above there, that when it talks about the sacrifice of bulls and goats and all that, it says, thou wouldest not. Well, that means it wasn't his will. That's not what he was satisfied. God wasn't satisfied with that. And the reason he wasn't satisfied, verse 4 told us plainly, they could never take away sin. So those things wouldn't satisfy God. It was his will that the Son came into the world to deal with sin, and he did it. And that's what verse 10 is telling us. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, picking up in verse 11, he'll go right into a contrast again, and one that we can spend a little time thinking about. In verse 11, and allow me read now verse 11 through 14. It says, and every priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So again, in verse 11, we go back to the shadows, and he goes back to the law that he's already told us are a shadow of things to come, and he makes some statements about what goes on there, the priest. And when you think about the priest and comparing the work of the priest with the work of Jesus Christ, you need to realize that there was, while the writer of Hebrews still wrote, when he says, for instance, in verse 11, every priest standing daily ministering, that was going on when he wrote this letter. There was a priesthood, there still was a temple, they still were offering sacrifices, and there was a daily sacrifice that they were offering. So that was going on. And so when he talks about it, it's vividly clear to the readers that, the guy down the street, he's doing this right now. As I'm reading this letter, he's down there doing that. So the contrast is this. Every priest standeth daily. Well, just taking that phrase, standing, look down again in verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, did what? Sat down. Now, a guy standing, he's got an ongoing work, doesn't he? The fact that when Jesus Christ sat down, his work is over. That's the point of that. So he's still making the contrast between the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices of the law, under the law, and that which was accomplished by Jesus Christ. So, again, back up in verse 11, every priest standing daily. Now, not only are we talking about him standing because his work is ongoing, his work goes on day after day. But again, drop down to verse 12, and it says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. And so his isn't a daily sacrifice. He did it one time at a particular day, a particular hour. Jesus Christ came into the world and died. And when he was done with his death, burial, and resurrection, he's ascended into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of Father. His isn't ongoing. So it's not daily either. Again, back in verse 11. And every priest standing daily, ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices. So you got the ongoing fact that he's ministering and he's offering, and it's a routine thing, same sacrifices. Those sacrifices, you know, it's a sacrifice for sin, it's another sacrifice for sin, it's another sacrifice for sin. He keeps on. His ministry is going on that way. But again, we see what Jesus Christ, and we emphasize another part of verse 12, where it says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, now the word forever. See, what he did, he doesn't have to keep on doing because we did it once, and he did it, it's forever. And so he doesn't have to keep on doing and offering the same sacrifices over and over again, even for the same purpose over and over again. And then the futile part about it, verse 11 says, and every priest standing daily ministering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. What a shame. These guys are working their heads off and they'll never accomplish the job because, well, it goes all the way up to verse 4, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. So they can do this from now and eternity and it's not going to fully satisfy God because that can't be a proper substitute for man. But drop down to verse 14 with me, where it says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Jesus Christ, his job is done. Perfect always has to do with complete and maturing. And what Jesus Christ did when he offered up himself, he completed it. He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so there's quite a contrast here between the priests and what they're doing and what's offered to the nation of Israel through Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished for them. Now, you know, this is the book of Hebrews. I said a while ago that the book of Hebrews is a book that many people, well, it's a book that really stands in total contrast to religion. And sometimes we're accused of picking on a certain religion. But I started in my notes and I said at this point, looking at the things that we've just looked at, that I have to ask some questions, some doctrines that are taught here. And that is, in light of what we just saw here, we have to ask ourselves about a doctrine. And I didn't want to put a church, because when the questions that I'll ask are more than one church. But you have to ask yourself about the doctrinal teaching that we need priests to work for us today. I mean, what we're questioning now, do we need such a thing? As some people teach, there is a doctrine that teaches that we need a priest working for us today. And absolutely, that's the whole contrast here, is even Israel, who had the true priesthood, doesn't need it anymore. And yet there is multiple people who think they have a priest doing some work for them today. In fact, I have to ask the other question, and that is the doctrine that teaches that we need a daily sacrifice still required of us today. And do we need still a daily sacrifice? Now, you might not even know what I'm referring to. Is that why you're looking at me that way? Or is it just so obvious, don't ask me the question? You don't know what I mean? Yeah, well, there is those who are in the Catholic religion, they have to do what they call the sacrifice of the Mass every day. Every priest has to do this. It's required of him to do it. And so there's a doctrine that's being taught that there still is a daily sacrifice that must be done. And in light of these verses, the question I'm asking you, is that doctrine a doctrine that would follow Scripture, or is it wrong? It's definitely wrong. It's not something... See, I hope you'd understand that the things I'm saying is not to cut a religion, it is to cut a false doctrine, because that false doctrine takes away from the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God wants us to see. He wants us to see His Son. Remember that verse that says, in the volume of the book it is written of me. We're to look at those things, even the shadows, and see how Christ came and took those shadows and became a reality for us, accomplished something perfectly. And for those to teach some kind of a system that's still ongoing is to subtract from Jesus Christ. And that's not a minor thing that we can just kind of ignore. That's something that we have to say, wait a minute, there's something wrong with that. Okay, the other two questions I have are a little bit more general, that would hit a lot of different people, and that is this: the doctrine that teaches that works are required for forgiveness yet today. Now there are plenty of people who will teach you that there's still some works, even if it's the work of confessing your sin, or going to an altar and praying, or whatever it might be. There's a lot of people that don't realize what Jesus Christ has done fully, and so they think there are some works that are required for forgiveness. And recently I read you some things that grace writers are writing, still trying to declare that we can be justified but not forgiven. And what a terrible thought when it takes away from the completeness of the work of Jesus Christ. And then the doctrine that teaches that some sins have not been dealt with by the cross. Now, when Jim says there's some people who don't believe we have eternal security, how could you lose your salvation? What sends anyone to hell? Okay, well, we know it's unbelief, but that originally we're going to hell because of our sins. And if we don't trust the Savior as our substitute for sins, we're going to be condemning ourselves because we'll reject the salvation from sin that God has offered. And some people believe that you can trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, but then if you mess up somewhere down the line, then you're going to hell. Well, we're reading the verses that he died for sins forever. And they're taking away from the cross work of Christ as if sin is something that can still enter into the picture and break our relationship with God. They're teaching that there's still works involved and there is still sin that to be dealt with, as if Jesus Christ hasn't dealt with every sin. But the verses indicate clearly that he has. And so when you look at these verses, there's ramification to the verses. Now look at verse 10 and 14, because there's a question that always comes to my mind. I think I might have dealt with it earlier in the book of Hebrews, but I'm going to deal with it again. It says in verse 10, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now that phrase, now catch that, where it says, "We are sanctified." Especially looking at it in light of realizing the book of Hebrews is a Hebrew epistle. It's talking primarily about the believing remnant of Israel, and there's an acknowledgement here that they are sanctified. Verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Now there's some things that I've learned about that word sanctified that I just want to go back with you and make sure that you understand sanctification and then appreciate it. One of the questions I have when I read a verse like this is in my mind is, who are sanctified? How did they get sanctified? But the real question I had is, when did they get sanctified? Now, before we answer that, come back with me to Leviticus chapter 20, and so I can make sure you understand what sanctification means. Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, in verse 24, it says this. It says, "But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit the land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people." And it says, "Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, between unclean fowls and clean. And ye shall not make your souls an abominable by beasts or by fowls or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. Ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from their, severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." Now, I have certain things underlined there because they speak real clearly what sanctification is. The end of verse 24, it says, "separated you from other people." So God took the nation of Israel and he separated them. You see how he's purifying them, giving them some laws to keep them away from things that would make them unclean. So he's separating them out to be holy unto him because he's holy. But verse 26 says, "and ye shall be holy unto me." Sanctification is to be set apart as holy unto God. Set apart from something else, which is unclean, but set apart then, if you're not going to be unclean, you're going to be holy. Set apart as holy, But you're no longer belonging to this, now you're belonging to God, set apart as holy unto God. And then the rest of that verse 26 says there, it says, "For I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." I think someone else has defined, and I'm not sure if this is how they said it or not, but this part is part of the idea of sanctification, is to be set apart for the purpose for which it has been created. And the reason it's it there is not only when you go through the Bible, sanctification doesn't just something that belongs to people. There are things, they sanctify the instruments that were used in the temple worship. And that is, they were created to serve the Lord. So they had to be purified and set apart as holy unto God. That's the idea of sanctification. And so when we're reading there in the book of Hebrews, there's some people here that have been set apart as holy unto God. And we want to know who those people are, how they got sanctified, and that's pretty much clear, I think, from our study of Hebrews. And then also, when did that take place? There's also, there is sanctification where God has sanctified, and then there's this, they're called on here to sanctify, just as we are called on to sanctify ourselves as well. Since God has separated us out as holy unto Him, we are to separate ourselves from unclean things as useful unto God. Now, let's look at some verses here concerning those questions about being set apart. In the idea of sanctify, though, here's what I want you to understand. The idea of being set apart from the world and its uncleanness, to be cleansed or made holy, and then belonging to God, that is, becoming His possession, and then prepared for His use. God didn't just set things apart so He could put them on a shelf. Well, I guess we do that all the time, knickknacks, huh? But when God set things apart, it was for His use. And that is all part of sanctification. Now go back with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And Jesus Christ is praying for His apostles. He's praying in light of the fact that He's going to die and leave them in resurrection after He resurrects, that He's going to be leaving them. He knows that, and He's praying for them. Notice what He says in John 17, 17. He's praying to the Father, and he says, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth." So the Lord Jesus is asking to sanctify them. Well, God's word can set us apart from sin. But also verse 19 says, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. So Jesus Christ has set Himself apart. He's been holy. The whole implication there is what He's going to accomplish on the cross in their behalf. What I want you to see in both those verses is, if He's praying that they might be sanctified, are they sanctified yet? No, I look at that and I don't see Him sanctified. He's praying that they would be sanctified, and He is setting Himself apart so that they can be sanctified. So as we're reading here, before Christ died, they're not sanctified. Now come over with me, thinking of that, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Now, even though we're going to jump into Paul's conversion and all, it's what he says about these things that always caught my attention. In verse 32, it says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." So Paul is now praying for the Ephesian elders and for the Gentile saints in general, if you want to make it general. But the idea there is that God would build them up and give them an inheritance among them that are sanctified. So between John 17, the Lord's Prayer, and Acts 20, when Paul's gone out to the Gentiles, some people got sanctified in between. So that's what I want you to see, is I want you to understand who these people are, and if you understand that before Paul, there's the believing remnant of Israel, it's not too hard to understand that there is a group of people saved before Paul went out to the Gentiles. And it's those believers in early Acts that this is a reference to, of them who are sanctified. Paul says it another way in chapter 26. In fact, go there. But you got Hebrews, all right? Okay. Hold your place wherever in Acts that you're at. Before I read the next part in the book of Acts, I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 2. Well, actually, I can just look at, again, the verses that we're studying. Hebrews chapter 10. And I just made a statement, but it's obvious when you think about who the book of Hebrews is written to, and there's a group of people saved before Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, and that the Gentiles can be receive an inheritance among them that are sanctified. Well, the people that are sanctified already before Acts chapter 20 is the people that that Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 10 and verse 14 are saying are sanctified. So that's the same people. They're the believing remnant of Israel who are sanctified. But one of the things I want you to see is they got sanctified sometime after John 17 and before Paul ministry to the Gentiles. So now Acts chapter 26, and look at verse 18. Paul, the Lord speaking to him, telling him what he is sent to do when he saved him on the road to Damascus. And he's going to send him to the Gentiles, it says in Acts 26, 18, to do this. It says, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now we got two things answered. Not only who's sanctified, well, if he's just now going to the Gentiles, it has to be the believing remnant of Israel. They are sanctified already. And how are they sanctified? It says they're sanctified by faith that is in me. That's why we call them the believing remnant of Israel. Those who are sanctified are those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Between John 17 and when Paul went to the Gentiles, they are sanctified. And we want to deal a little bit with how they got sanctified. Well, it says, by faith that is in me. Again, look at Hebrews 10. And look at, let's jump ahead a little bit to verse 29. Now, we'll deal with the verse later, but it says, of how much sore punishment suppose ye that he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of Man, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite the Spirit of grace. Now, I'm not sure that verse 29 is talking about someone who is sanctified, but someone who could have been sanctified by a certain means. And what was the means in verse 29? The blood of the covenant. So it's by faith in Jesus Christ. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now we're talking about Calvary. We're getting real clear here. Why is it they weren't sanctified in John chapter 17? He hadn't died yet. And so they haven't been sanctified, but between Acts 17 and Acts chapter 20, some people got sanctified because of their faith and because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It was by those means that they became sanctified. Look at chapter 13 of Hebrews. Look at this. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. It says, wherefore Jesus, Hebrews 13, 12, it says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. That's why Jesus went to the cross, that he might set apart the believing remnant of Israel as holy unto God. Now that's who was sanctified. That's what we're learning about in the book of Hebrews, who was sanctified. Now we know how they were sanctified. It was by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just getting a little bit more narrow in this, is exactly when were they sanctified? Now, I'm going to do this to you, even though it's in the book of Romans. It'll make you think, and I think it might even help you understand how to watch God's working. Look over in Romans chapter 15. Now, this isn't explaining how the believing remnant of Israel, when they got sanctified, but you can see something here that's going to be important. Romans chapter 15. Paul talking about his ministry to the Gentiles. It says in verse 16, Romans 15, 16. It says, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being, what? Sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Well, you start to catch on the fact that if you're going to be set apart as holy unto God, something, not only does the cross have to take place, but the Holy Spirit is involved in sanctification. Look again to the next book. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And here is something that's directly to you. We'll see it in Hebrews for them, but here it is for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll start out in verse 9, just because the contrast makes it more wonderful that way. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but," I love the buts, huh? "but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." When you put your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, God puts His Spirit in you. And when He puts His Spirit in you, it's told us in the book of Ephesians that that is the earnest of our inheritance. That means that it's a down payment from God that He's going to take total possession of us later. And when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not only saved in the name of Jesus Christ because of what He has done for us, but also the fact that God gave us His Holy Spirit, and that separated us from the world unto Himself and made us useful to God. And so it's the work of the Holy Spirit there. Now, once you see that, look at this verse in Hebrews, where we're going to continue studying, Hebrews chapter 10. And this might mean more to you now in verse 15. It says, I'm going to read verse 14, but now we're going to go straight into verse 15, and you'll understand why it's said this way. In verse 14 it says, For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness unto us, for after that He said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put My laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Now, when He mentions the fact that they're sanctified in verse 14, then He offers a witness to the fact that they are sanctified, and begins to speak about the Holy Ghost being that witness, and then He talks about the new covenant. Now, after what we've already talked about, we know they got sanctified sometime after John 17 and before Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. Some people got sanctified. That people was the believing remnant of Israel. They got sanctified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When did they get sanctified? Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And then any pouring out of the Spirit, or any time a person received the Spirit subsequent to that. It was the ministry, it was by Jesus Christ, but it's also by the Holy Spirit. That's what sanctified them, that's what separated them out to God. And when you read this, it's saying, wherefore the Holy Ghost also is witness to us. That is, this writer is saying that the witness of the Holy Spirit is the witness that we've been sanctified. And I believe this is a reference going back to Pentecost and the miraculous signs that took place at Pentecost as being a witness of God that these people had been set apart as holy unto God. He makes that statement, and I told you back when we were in chapter 8 about when we looked at the new covenant. One of the things I never had pointed out to me about the new covenant, I couldn't put it together, is that this statement that's right here, wherefore the Holy Ghost also is witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put My laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. That phrase is an expression of God putting His Spirit in them, actually filling them with His Spirit. And I never took that part about His laws in their mind and their heart as being the imparting of the Holy Spirit. But that's what it is. It's in conjunction with that. That's why he quotes that right there, as a witness that God has done that already. And that's what was witnessed there at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit filled them, that God did control them, and that the Spirit was in them, and that God had sanctified them. Well, remember, there's two parts of that covenant. The witness that came at Pentecost, by the way, let me show you that witness that came at Pentecost. Come back to chapter 2 and remember this, taught in Hebrews. We're just about done. Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 3. when I says that that is a reference to Pentecost, the witness of the Spirit, well, that's not without scriptural support. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 says this, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." That what broke out at Pentecost, those miraculous signs, was a sign that God was, that Israel's salvation was a reality, was something that God promised. God bear witness to them by that the miraculous signs that came through the Holy Spirit being given to them. You remember what we said about Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 4, where it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come," that all of that is an expression to the miraculous things that took place at Pentecost. See, those things were signs to the nation of Israel, and that's why he's saying over here in chapter 10, concerning them being sanctified, that there's been a witness of the Holy Ghost, that God has done what he promised in the new covenant, to put his Spirit within them and to write his laws in their hearts. But there's two parts of that covenant, at least the basic. There's more than that, but basically, in this context, there's two parts he's bringing out. The witness that God has implanted that Spirit, which sanctified them. But remember what this whole chapter is about. Look at the next verse, Hebrews 10, 17. Not only would he write his laws in their hearts and in their minds, but verse 17 says, "And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." The Holy Spirit came and gave evidence that God has sanctified them, that he's begun to fulfill the new covenant to the nation of Israel. But what goes along with that? Their sins and their iniquities will he remember when? No more. Complete forgiveness of sins, never to be dealt with, never to be... That, remember the whole thing. Jesus Christ has perfected them forever. And that's already accomplished. That's why verse 18 closes, or we'll close with verse 18, where it says, "Now where remission of these is," that is, no more remembrance of sin, when you got that kind of forgiveness, there is no more offering of sin. Can you imagine that a person who came to understand that Jesus Christ died for sin once for all, and that God has borne witness that you're sanctified, and that he remembers your sin no more, that if you would then say, "Well, I think I'll offer this sacrifice as a sacrifice for my sin unto God," the smell of that sacrifice would go up to God, and he'd say, what sin? I don't remember anything. It would be ridiculous to offer a sacrifice for sin when God has already demonstrated the fact that he has already blessed them under the new covenant and there is no more remembrance of sin. There's no sin to be dealt with before God, so there's no more reason to offer one. And that's what the Hebrew people needed to learn, that their offering for sin is over. Jesus Christ accomplished it. And a bunch of Protestants need to learn the same, don't they? Well, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the truths of this passage and how clearly it's brought out. And Father, those who like to imitate Israel's religion and their man-made religion, if they would only see the truth and realize that sometimes when we speak against false doctrine, it's not because we hate people. It's because we hate doctrine that covers up the perfect work of your Son, the Lord Jesus. May we learn to express it in love and certainly pray that people would receive it in love. And most of all, that they see your love and your Son and the forgiveness of sin that's through him. In Christ, his blessed name, we pray. Amen.